We've been studying in the book of Revelation, and we have studied the first three chapters. This evening, we'll start on chapter 4, and perhaps finish that entire chapter. Then next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at chapter 5. This morning, I want us to look at a concept that we found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation as we have studied the seven churches of Asia. And that concept that I speak of specifically is the concept of the overcomer. As we've studied these seven churches, we found that two of them are condemned unquestionably. That is, the church in Sardis is declared to be dead. The church in Laodicea is declared to be unrepentant. Two of the churches have been praised unreservedly by the Lord: the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. Two of them have been treated with praise and blame. They were the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira. So if we look at these six churches, we see that two are condemned, that two are praised, and that two are both praised and condemned, and one is threatened, that is, the church at Ephesus. All of these churches had different problems. All of these churches had different circumstances. They were cities, they were churches rather, in different cities. They were literal churches in literal cities, and they had literal problems. Now, I think we'll learn much more of what God wants us to learn if we'll look at these churches with that perspective. There may be some prophetic message in these letters, but they're obscure. They're not prophetic utterances that we can immediately identify. We say, well, the church at Laodicea is prophetic of the way things will be in the last days just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Certainly the characteristics of the church in Laodicea seem to be the kind of characteristics that will be in existence when the Lord comes back, but we have evidence that this is positively true because we study what Paul wrote to Timothy and said, in the last days, perilous times will come, and we have a specific description of the kind of circumstances socially and religiously and morally that'll exist in the world just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. But all of these churches, every letter to every one of these seven churches of Asia concluded with a statement, with a promise, "He that overcometh." And I think this has a message for me and you today. To him that overcometh, and this word literally translated means victor or victorious. Some of you wear victorious shoes. I've seen these sold in department stores and other places that sell sporting goods, because you buy a Nike. Nikao means victory or victorious. And you didn't know that you were wearing victory shoes, did you? Maybe you want to buy you a pair of them so that you can be victorious. Probably won't have much to do with that. But you know that the word that's translated overcomer is a word that means victorious, to gain the victory. Now let's look at these statements as they're recorded in the Bible, from chapters 2 and 3. Just an overview. First of all, let's look at the overcomers in the church in Ephesus. chapter 2 and verse 7. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Not a long extended promise, not complicated. I will give to him to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now this is further revealed in Revelation chapter 22. Quite quickly, Revelation chapter 22 verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now notice, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is probably the tree of life to which the reference is made in Revelation 2 and 7. But you say, won't everyone have access to the tree of life? I'm not sure. And don't misunderstand me. The tree of life, as it is here described, is not salvation. I want to emphasize that the writer is not talking about salvation when he talks about the overcomer. Evidently, these people who were in these churches, in the seven churches of Asia, they committed some very bad sins. They did some things that the Lord condemned them soundly for doing, but they were converted people. And yet there is something extra beyond and above simply being saved that is offered to those who are overcomers. Now I know that we live in an age of fairness. We live in an age when we emphasize democracy. We also live in an age that understands rewarding people who do extraordinary service, who work beyond the call of duty, who do things that they're not required to do, because if they don't do it, they'll get fired. There are people who are willing to expend themselves to accomplish something. And this is the kind of attitude that is expressed here as far as the overcomer is concerned. Obviously, as we looked at the church in Ephesus, the overcomer was someone who, if he would listen to the advice of Jesus Christ, would reject the attitude that existed in the church and rise above it and do the work of God. And God is promising something extra special to this person. But Brother Penn, I've never heard anything like that. I've just thought that when we all went to heaven, we just all sit down under a big green persimmon tree and fish the rest of eternity. That there would, you know, be some harps to play, a few clouds to float around on if you got bored, and otherwise, it's just pretty well the old same six and seven for everybody. Now that simply isn't true. Because the idea that when you die that you immediately go into heaven and that's where you're going to be forever and ever is simply not true. There are many things that are going to happen to God's people. Exciting things, thrilling things. When you die, if you died this morning, the Lord hadn't come, you die tonight, if you're a saved person, you're going to paradise. That is, you're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And you'll never be out of His presence again. But you're going to come back to this earth. This earth. You're going to come back to this earth and be here for at least 1,000 years. And then this earth will be destroyed. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth created. And then you'll live on this new heaven or on this new earth forever and forever. Now, if that's strange to you, it's because you haven't studied the Bible. Because someone hadn't preached the truth to you. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth of God's Word. You say, but the idea that some people are going to receive more rewards or some people are going to be rewarded and others isn't, I simply don't like that idea. Well, whether you like it or not, it's the truth. And I'm not being arrogant about it, or I'm not being self-righteous about it. You say, well, the only reason you're saying that is because you think you're going to get a reward. I doubt it. But I think somebody will. I think Paul, the apostle, will get one. And I think I know some other people who will get one. But I'm not preaching this because I think I'm going to get one. You're saying, oh, well, just as long as I get to heaven, that's all that really counts. I think I was in the 10th grade, if I'm not mistaken, and we started taking typing lessons. And there were probably 15 or 20 people in the typing class. And I remember how we practiced and the hours we spent trying to type faster and trying to type better than anyone else. But you know, when I was in high school, they gave an award. They gave a little medal award to the one who was considered the best in that class, whether it's history or whether it was typing or whether it's social studies or algebra. They gave out that award. And I told myself, I don't care whether I get an award or not. That's not important to me. All these jerks that study all time, you know, who cares? Big deal, you know. Who cares if you get an award or you don't get an award? Bunch of sissies. Well, the day that we had the assembly to give out the awards, and they called the names of those people who had truly excelled, who were considered the best in the class, several people got two or three awards, mostly just snotty girls. There were some young men who got an award. And I remember sitting there and thinking, I wish I'd gotten one. You know, because it meant a lot more on the day that the awards are given than it did all the year that I was going to school. And I really believe that talking about, you know, rewards in heaven and being faithful to God because you come to church and you do God's work, I rather think that people say, oh, big deal, bunch of snobs anyway. I really think that when we sit at the time of judgment and rewards are given, I rather suspect they're going to be a lot more important then than they are right now. That's just my personal opinion, okay? You say, I don't care. All I want to do is go to heaven. All I want to do is graduate. And I did graduate. I was 16th in my class, but there weren't but 16 in the class. We ought to want to serve God so completely and devoutedly and devotedly and so filled with love and so filled with our gratitude to God that our offering of service to Him is so pleasing to God that God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We ought to love God that much. It isn't the idea that we're going to do this so God will give us this. But because we do it, God's not going to let it go unnoticed. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Do it. God will not forget you. Do the things that are required for you to do to be a faithful Christian, and God won't forget it. God will not let your work and your service go unrewarded. Now at Ephesus it was, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To Smyrna, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And that's recorded also in the book of Revelation. And yet none of these speak of anything special, do they? As far as we know for sure. But look, to the church at Pergamos, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give unto him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth. Now we have something special. To him that is the victor at Pergamos, in the church at Pergamos, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. It's manna not available to everyone. You see, the manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness was not hidden manna. It was not secret manna. It was distributed for all of the Israelites to pick up and use as food. But God said, I have hidden manna, which means secret manna. And obviously that has to do with fellowship. To him that overcometh, I have some hidden manna, and I have a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receive it. God has something very special. And you say, who wants a white stone with a name written in it that nobody ever will ever know except the person that gets it? That might be very meaningful. It might mean a great deal. It might have some significance far beyond what we're thinking. A white stone with a name. Whose name's written on that? No one will ever know except the man or the woman who gets it. What will it unlock? What will you use it for? What can we take that white stone with that name written on and do with it? Something quite tremendous. Something quite glorious. You know, sometimes if you've got a special key, if you're an executive in a company, and I'm not talking about the executive washroom, I'm talking about a lot of other grander benefits. A card that lets you hear and entitles you to this. That's what we're talking about. To him that overcometh in Thyatira, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now we're beginning to see a description of the overcomer. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. When will that happen? When will the overcomer be given power over nations? In the millennial reign. That time of 1,000 years, the overcomer will be given the opportunity to shepherd. And that's what this word power means. It's the same word that's translated shepherd in other places in the Bible. It's the same thing that's translated pastor in other place, one other time in the New Testament. And it means to see after and to oversee, to look out after. So he's saying, to him that overcometh, I will give nations to shepherd or to oversee. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now that's not talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the person who is given the power to shepherd a nation. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. And as I received of my Father, I will give him the morning star. Now what he's saying is that I have authority from my Father to rule, and I will give the overcomer authority to rule. Now that's not in this life, because the church has not inherited the world. We're not ruling nations now. It's not talking about the Pope of Rome who has the shepherd's crook as a symbol of his power, because that's not what the Lord's talking about at all, but he's talking about a special place in the dispensation of God in the millennial reign, where those who overcome, who keep the word of God until the end, are given a shepherding position in the millennial reign. Now someone will say, I've worked all my life, and I don't want to work when we get in the millennial. I simply want to sleep 1,000 years. I just want to get up and eat and go back to bed. Well, would it help you any if I told you that after you've been saved and after you've died or been translated, you won't be that tired anymore? That you feel like it'd take 1,000 years sleep to ever get rested? One person even complained about not getting any rest by saying, look, about the time I die and I'm buried, the next day the Lord will come back. You know, he'd like to get at least a couple hundred years in the grave. Just lying there doing nothing. You're going to get your body fixed so that this is not going to be a mess. But I don't want any responsibility. I just simply wouldn't care for that kind of responsibility. Even the responsibility under King Jesus. And you know, it's just as sure. That is, the promise is the same kind of promise that God promised to Jesus. That's the same kind of promise that Jesus is making to us. What he's saying is that this is not a fantasy. It's not even symbolic. It's a literal promise. Would we say that it was a symbol that God had promised Jesus Christ a kingdom to rule over? Would we say that's symbolic, that it's figurative, that it's really not going to happen? And Jesus said in this letter to these people, to him that overcometh and keepeth my word, our works unto the end. And he said, this is predicated on the same kind of truth and power, even as I received of my Father. It is not symbolic. It is not emblematic. It is not figurative language. It is literal language. There's a literal kingdom and a literal ruling. To him that overcometh in Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I say, well, I don't really see anything different here. Well, what we see different here is in the word confess. This word confess doesn't have any of the idea of saying ownership. I will confess him before my Father. It doesn't have any of the idea that Jesus will say, look, this one is mine. This person's saved. This word confess means to thank God, to praise. So a person in Sardis who is an overcomer then has the opportunity of having, evidently at the judgment seat of Christ or in the presence of God, have Jesus Christ actually say, I thank God for this person because my work on earth was made more successful. The church where this person went was made stronger, and the work of God was enhanced because of this human who lived and worked and overcame. Now, wouldn't you like for Jesus Christ to say that about you? That where you were, that you made a difference? That Jesus Christ actually takes you and presents you to the Father and says, Father, this one really counted. This woman, this man really counted. What they did really made a difference. That's what the word confess means. That's translated confess here. I think all of us can see that that'd be a tremendous and undeniably welcome blessing from God, wouldn't it? And then the overcomer in Philadelphia. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, in the church at Philadelphia, here the overcomer is what? Well, he's going to be made a pillar in the temple of God, which could be the New Testament church. In other words, when you're an overcomer in this life, God will use you in this life. It may mean that you will have a monument erected to you in the temple of Almighty God. So like having a plaque put on a public building that you were the one who was the donor that gave the money for this temple to be erected. And if that's true, then that in itself is a great compliment and a great reward. To have your name, or to have a pillar erected that bears your name because of your faithfulness to God, a memorial pillar, if you please. There's something even more significant, and that is God will write his name on you. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Now that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? You know, today, listen to me. Today, we're the ones who say, I'm God's. You see some of the most profane humans that have ever walked on God's earth saying, I am God's. You see some of the most ridiculous and absurd humans in the world saying, I am God's. But God hadn't written his name on them. They just claim God's name. Folk, I know what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes people get the idea that preachers are 1,000 times removed from reality, that if they could do anything else, they would. That preachers have a very narrow and biased viewpoint of life, and that if they ever went somewhere and got an education, if they ever had an opportunity to experience anything else, then they would chunk all this religious garbage and forget that kind of stuff. Well, listen. I've actually investigated, to the very best of my ability, other things. Particularly three things that I put myself into, not just reading at night, but I'm talking about into an accredited college, okay? First of all, I thought, that psychology probably has the primary thrust from the viewpoint of answering the questions and the problems of humanity. Now, this was after I was a preacher. I wasn't just a kid enamored of stories of Sigmund Freud, okay? This was after I had two children of my own. I was a mature person. And I studied psychology. I earned hours in psychology. I have credits in psychology, many different kinds of psychology. But I soon found that this really was a dead-end street, and there wasn't a whole lot of information for people in psychology. Not anything, it has some helpful information. I then thought, I was attracted to philosophy and the pursuit of truth. What is truth? And I pursued philosophy. And I have many hours in philosophy. I tried sociology. It has a lot of interesting things in it, okay? 9 years of my life after graduating 16th in my class from high school. 9 years of my life, okay? Now, what have I come to conclude after 9 years? That there is a God. And that the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. Well, I'm very serious about Christianity and what Jesus Christ taught people to do. And I've had the accusation many, many times. People said, "Brother Penn, I want to talk to you." And when they talked to me, they told me, "said there's one thing. You're much too serious. You're too serious about Christianity. You're too serious about the church. You're too serious. You come on too strong with people about living a life that's pleasing to God. And you come on much too strong. And you need to lighten up and you need to lessen up." And that's probably true. That's probably true. I'd certainly be the last one to be able to prove to you that it isn't true. But I've never really done anything significant in my life. I am a failure by the world standards of at least 98%. I don't have any influence. I don't have any power. And I have very few people who are interested in my ministry. I have to conclude that's true. However, that doesn't lessen my conviction that Almighty God is everything the Bible reveals Him to be. That Jesus Christ was everything the Bible revealed Him to be. And that all of us must trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And after that, we have an obligation to live for Him. And to try to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. You see, I really believe that. I mean, I'm not just playing church. And that's probably the thing that's killing me. Is that I don't feel like playing church. I feel like we ought to listen to the truths of God's Word, that they ought to quicken in us a desire to be faithful to God and to live like we ought to live and learn all we can about the Bible and do the best we can. And so when I say that there are a lot of trashy people in the religious world who are singing religious songs and mouthing religious phrases and saying, "I am God's and God is mine," I don't believe that God would write His name on them. But to the overcomer, I will write upon him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And I will write upon him my new name. Have you ever been in the supermarket when one of your kids threw a fit and you wish you could just gone on the car and left him? Because when you went and claimed him, everybody said, "That kid belongs to that man. That kid belongs to that woman." And you really wished, because of the rotten way the kid behaved, that you didn't even have to claim parenthood. You sort of want to get off of it and say, "Look how rotten that kid's acting, you know. I wonder whose he is." And everybody leaves, and you go get him and sneak him home, you know. I really thank God. He says, "I'm not going to write my name on that guy. I'm not going to write my name on that fella, that woman. I'm not going to write the name New Jerusalem. I'm not writing it on those people. I'm not writing it on that church. I'm not writing it on people who live like that. And certainly not the new name that Jesus will have in the millennium. Then the overcomers in Laodicea, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in His throne. Jesus proclaims Himself to be an overcomer. We know that Jesus did the will of God. Jesus wouldn't have been an overcomer had he not done the will of God. So an overcomer is one who is like Jesus Christ in that he does the will of the Father. Specifically, what do I think? What do I believe to be an overcomer? I'll tell you very briefly. What is an overcomer? An overcomer is one, first of all, who's born again. You will not be an overcomer if you haven't been born again. And in 1 John chapter 5, you see these kinds of words and statements. Very briefly, I'll read it to you. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You say, but that's it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you've overcome the world, and you've overcome in the sense of Jesus being an overcomer, and now you've overcome everything. So now all this is yours. Now, overcoming, you see, Jesus was born into this world according to the will of God, and that didn't make him an overcomer. And Jesus lived and walked on this earth for 30 years, but that didn't make him an overcomer. And Jesus received baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, but that didn't make him an overcomer. And Jesus was judged and then condemned and smitten and persecuted and misunderstood, but that didn't make him an overcomer. It was only when Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, and then was nailed to the cross and gave his blood for the redemption of all mankind, that Jesus then, because he followed every aspect of the will of God, was an overcomer. You'll have to be born again, and I believe you'll have to have scriptural baptism. But you say baptism is not an important thing. A young man spoke, I was talking to him about church and where he attended church, and he said, you know, my pastor made sort of an unusual statement last Sunday. And I said, well, what was that? And he said, well, he said that he really couldn't understand why people insisted on others, on people being baptized. That he really didn't see in the Bible any kind of insistence on baptism. Guess what? This man was pastor of a Baptist church, a large Baptist church. And he couldn't see any reason in the Bible for insisting that people be baptized. The man's a liar or he's blind. He hasn't read the Bible. He doesn't know what it teaches. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that people who believe in Jesus Christ ought to follow him in baptism. It's important. It won't save you, but it'll save you as far as your life of service is concerned. An overcomer is faithful. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The just shall live by faith. You may have been born again and you may have been scripturally baptized, but unless you live faithfully in this life, you will not be an overcomer. In the sense of the overcomer in the seven churches of Asia. You will be saved, yet so as by fire. Some of you have suffered fire. Some of you have had your houses burned, and all you could do was just get outside and see the house burn completely, and every token and memento of your life up to that point was burned. And you had standing there in your pajamas because that's all you had. And this is the figure that's used in the Bible to describe people who don't build their life on the Word of God. When they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they are saved. They may even be scripturally baptized, but they're saved so as by fire. They have nothing of their life left. It's all burned up in the judgment fires of God. And they stand there without a single reward in their hands, condemned of God for the ungodly and unfaithful life they've lived. Yet children of God, yet going to heaven, yet stripped of all reward in the millennial reign. The overcomer follows Jesus. in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, that's Jesus, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now here's the answer of Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, now that means in the millennial reign, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's what he has promised to the 12 Jewish apostles. Now to me and you. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, he's saying that this service is open to all. The overcomer knows and does God's will. He is faithful unto death. And I think what we need, perhaps more than anything else, and I think what I need at least, and maybe I'm judging myself by you, is what I would call a patient endurance. Hebrews 10:36, for ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now that promise is not salvation. We know that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that Abraham is said to not have received the promise, and Moses, all these died not having received the promise. And you know what the promise is? The reward of living a faithful life as a faithful servant of God. That's receiving the promise, whatever that all involves, whatever there is entailed in that. Let's be bluntly truthful. I know and you know that most all the things that are called Christian today are nothing but hypocrisy, fraud, deception. That the Christian world today, that most of it is involved in shaking people down for their money, in pursuit of power and glory, whether it's political power, whether it's just honor that comes to people because they claim to be a preacher. There are so many fakes and frauds and hypocrites that true Christianity hardly exists in the world. And you say, but hey, I see so many wonderful people. I mean, hey, you can walk up and down our streets. People are, it's great. You know better than that. And it gets more and more threatening all the time, doesn't it? People are out to get what they can get. Now, that isn't good news, but it's the truth. He said, well, what can we do, preacher? Well, try not to get caught up in the spirit of this age. Try to get out. Try to back off. I know you got to live in the world, and even the Bible says that, but try to disengage yourself from as much of the hypocrisy. Try to disengage yourself from as much of the sin and the fraudulent, unchristian, ungodly use of the name of God and His Son Jesus Christ. Try to learn the Bible and be your own person. Don't just get caught up in following a preacher and what he says. Learn the truth yourself. And again, I've violated almost every rule there is as a public speaker. But I'm not a public speaker, I'm a preacher. And I want to be a preacher. I want to be a prophet of God. I want to tell you the truth, whether it's a truth that hurts me or a truth that hurts you. That our only hope is to know the truth. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I will say this, there are not many pulpits where I could preach the truth of God today. I know that. And I thank God for you that you let me preach the truth and that you sustain me while I try to preach the truth. And I don't want to betray that trust. But you know, it's a time when we must stand for the truth of God.